So if you've been with us for a while, you know we're in the book of Genesis. We're calling this series The Story of God, and we're studying and we're continuing today in the life of Abraham. So if you remember, Abraham was an idolater. He was a pagan. He was a worshiper of false gods in the place that he was growing up and the place that he was living. And God, in sheer mercy and grace, calls to this idolater, this false God-worshipping pagan, and calls him to follow him and commands him to go out to a different land, to a different place. And he makes great promises to Abraham. He promises, if you remember, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He's going to have many descendants. And to your descendants, I'm going to give this land of promise, the land of Canaan. And most importantly of all the promises, he says that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham's offspring. And ultimately, we see that as you walk through the story of the Bible, that promise of blessing to the nations of the world is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for our redemption, for our salvation, and for the world. So this blessing is going to come to the world through the offspring of Abraham. Now, the theme of blessing is super important in the book of Genesis because God's blessing, if you remember, was on the original good creation until our sin, human sin, corrupted all of creation and creation lost the blessing of God. Thankfully, God has a plan to fix the corruption of the world and the corruption in our hearts. He's got this massive plan, and Abraham finds himself in the middle of this worldwide plan of blessing that God has for the world. And Abraham finds himself, and he's a major character in this story. And as we've seen, the Bible unfolds this plan of blessing for the world through one main story. Just the Bible tells us one main story, which is this. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And that sweeping story begins in the book of Genesis and carries all the way through the Bible to the very end of the book of Revelation. And Abraham is a central character in this story and in this plan. And as we've seen, despite his failings, the failings of Abraham, Abraham is a man of deep faith in God. The Bible holds him up as an example of faith. He's not without stain. He's not without his sins and his faults, but he's nevertheless a man of deep faith in God because he believes God's promises. That's what faith is. It's not presuming God will do this or that thing for you. Faith, according to the biblical definition, is believing things that God has said, the word that God has revealed. It's taking God at his word. So for us to have faith is not to say, well, I have faith God's going to give me an awesome career and a mansion someday. He hasn't promised that to you. What he has promised is here in this book. And so what it means to have faith is to take the promises revealed by God and believe in those. And that's what it is to have faith in God. And Abraham is such a man that God came to, spoke promises to, and Abraham believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness, the scripture tells us. So if you remember some of the story, Abraham and his wife Sarah had struggled with infertility for decades. Some of you have struggled with infertility, and it is painful. And this was the same for them for decades, and they're an old couple already, and God makes this promise to him that he's going to have a son. And do you remember how long they have to wait for the son? 25 years. I think Lindsay Kennedy, who preached last week, said 9,000 days, which is unimaginable to us in the day of tracking Amazon Prime packages, right? Like, we're so impatient. Like, I go online, okay, so now my package is in Indiana, and like, when's the next stop on the list? And so it's unimaginable to think 25 years waiting for this promised child. So they wait agonizingly 25 years for their son Isaac, which we saw last week in Genesis chapter 21. And Abraham is an old man now. He has about 100 years old when he becomes his father. And Abraham grows to love his son deeply. And all the promises that God has made to Abraham, all these promises of a nation, of descendants of a land, and ultimately blessing for the nations of the world, they all hang on Isaac. So it's not just, I really want to have a son. It's like that son whom he loves is attached to the promises that God has given that have a worldwide scope. Everything hangs on Isaac's life. And then God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his son, to kill his son. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, we're told that it's a test. We're told that it's a test. And we may disagree with God's methods or his methodology, but the Bible makes it clear that God tests his people. Not necessarily and thankfully always to the same degree as Abraham is tested here, but nevertheless, God tests his people. For what reason? What reason does God test his people? It's to strengthen our faith. God tests his people to strengthen our faith. Now, God does something good in Abraham's life and his faith here. And if we don't see that, then we'll just look at the story as just cruel and unnecessary. And I'll be honest with you, as I'm wrestling with this week, I'm going, this is insane. This is insane. I don't like God's methodology, but I'm just content to just let God be God. If I'm going to come to the story, I just need to let God be God. He's not a human being like we are. He doesn't think like we do all the time. And God is enabled, he's entitled as God to do whatever he wants. And so I don't mean to be flippant with this and the demand of the sacrifice that God is commanding here, but just to say that we may not agree with God, but God has good purposes in the testing of his people. And his test here is to strengthen Abraham's faith. Because the deeper the trust, the deeper the relationship. That's the way every relationship works. And if God made us for a relationship with him, and he did, then in order for that relationship to be thriving and vibrant and good and solid, we have to have a strong trust in him. And we're not going to be strong in our trust in him, as we'll see as we work through this, unless there is some testing, unless God does something in us to bring us to a place of deeper trust. So the deeper the trust, the deeper the relationship. That's how every relationship works. So how does, thinking about our own faith, how does God strengthen our faith in him? That's the question I want to ask. How does God strengthen our faith in him? Well, here in this story, we see that God strengthens our faith through testing us and providing for us. He strengthens our faith by testing us and providing for us. That's what we see. So there's two things I want to see, God's testing and God's providing. So first, let's look at God's testing. Verse 1 tells us what Abraham doesn't know. It tells us that God's testing him. He never actually intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. So that helps us as the readers, right? We know it's a test, but put yourself in his shoes. He doesn't know this is a test. This is just a command that God gives him. The word test means to prove the quality of. That's there in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It means to prove the quality of something, not to entice to do wrong. We have to understand the difference. Satan tempts us to destroy our faith, but God tests us to build our faith. Satan's intentions, some of the afflictions you have in your life or that I might have in my life are from Satan, and they're challenges intended to destroy us, whereas God can somehow simultaneously be using those very things to test us, to build our faith. So this is not to say that every hard thing you ever encounter is this extreme test that God has put on your life. And I think that's important to say, but there are times when God tests us. And I'm not sure that we can always know the difference of what is the affliction that Satan is causing, because I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is sent, there's an agent or messenger of Satan sent to afflict Paul in some way. And so it's Satan who's causing it, but it was sent to him by God. So God can employ evil for his good purposes. God is innocent of evil. He commits no evil. The Bible makes that clear. But nevertheless, there can be afflictions that come into our life that could be from the enemy that God himself uses to test us. And so God remains separate from that. Do you understand? This is really important so that we don't attribute any sort of evil to God in his testing of us. So Satan tempts us to destroy our faith. God tests us to build our faith. In Exodus 20, Moses says to God's people who are at the foot of Mount Sinai, freaking out and seeing the thunder and the lightning and the shaking mountain, it says this. Moses says, God has come to test you. Why? That the fear of him may be before you, the reverence, the honor for God may be before you, that you may not sin. Do you see that? So why is God testing his people? So that they would learn to walk faithfully with him. So God is testing them so that he would build up their faith so that they would be faithful to him. So God tells Abraham then in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, you remember, he did have Ishmael, but Ishmael's been sent off. So for all intents and purposes, this is his only son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, in the Canaanite culture in that day, human sacrifice was a reality. Human sacrifice was a part of the Canaanite culture. So the command to sacrifice his son wouldn't have been a completely foreign concept to him. And that may sound strange to us, but this is what they did. And so it's not entirely beyond his worldview of the way that the world works in religion at this time. However, he loved his son Isaac deeply. And so it was a horrifying command. Not only was it a horrifying command, but it was a baffling command. You know why it would have been so baffling? Because all the promises hang on his son. God's command looks like a contradiction to his promises. To kill Isaac would be to kill the promises of God. You see this? Now, interestingly, I find this fascinating, and it's noteworthy that in prior occasions, two times in Genesis chapter 15 and at least once in Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham doesn't understand how God is going to fulfill his promise, whether for a son and descendants or for the land or for how he and Sarah are going to have a son, he questions God. He asks God for explanations because he doesn't get it. And then interestingly here, he doesn't question God at all. You see that? So how, God, how? Super hard command, and he just does it. He just obeys. I'm thinking if there's any time to ask a question to God, it's now. But he doesn't. He's grown in faith to the point that he just trusts God. He's gone through enough waiting and pain and affliction that now he's learned to walk with God and he just trusts him. This is the time that I began, what are you talking about? I want to know more about this than about how the land's going to happen. But he's walked with God and he's seen God accomplish the impossible. The longer you've walked with God and seen him work out things for your good, then the more your faith grows in him. And as you have seen God work things out for your good, and as your faith grows in him, then the fewer explanations you feel like you need from him. Right? Isn't that such a human question for us to ask why? Something hard happens, something bad happens, and it's why? Why? It's just a human thing for us to ask why. And I don't think God is opposed to us asking why so long as we're okay with him not giving us any answers. That's what I see Abraham doing. I'm just going to obey. I'm trusting God enough. Now, we don't get any insight into Abraham's emotions at all. We're just left to imagine it. The only thing that we get is a detailed account of his actions. And it's like the silence of the text. Did you notice that? As you read through the text, they don't say anything about how he feels. Why is that? It seems that Moses, the author of this, is leaving out how Abraham feels to actually intensify the narrative for us. All that's told is what he does. It's like slow motion. It's like he takes the wood and he chops the wood and then they walk. And nothing about Abraham's feelings actually intensifies this imagine how he felt. Now, some of you parents know the pain of having to hand your child over to surgeons and wheel them off into surgery, knowing that it's ultimately for their good, but nevertheless, you know your child is going to suffer in some way and you are a part of that suffering with them. And some of you know the unspeakable pain of having lost your child. And we're just left to imagine Abraham's pain of walking toward that mountain, which, by the way, is in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Calvary, in the temple. And we're left to imagine how Abraham's feeling as he walks alongside his son for 3 days. What do they talk about? Imagine caring. Have you ever had to break bad news to somebody and you're not able to tell them yet? And there's just like this pressure inside you as you just dread having to finally come out with it. And so Abraham, I'm guessing, is just walking with this dread in his heart, knowing what God has commanded him to do. And when they get to the mountain, Abraham says to the young men in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And come again to you. How can he say this? We'll be back here again. Have you thought about that? Is he lying to them? He's saying, "I and the boy are going to go over there and worship, and then we're going to come back." Are you a liar, Abraham, because you're about to sacrifice your son? No, he's not lying. Do you know how I know he's not lying? Because Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham believed in that time. So Abraham trusts that God will fulfill his promises to him. So he reasons that God will bring Isaac back from the dead. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, verses 17 to 19. So let me read that to us right now. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Verse 19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So you see that? He has such a confidence in God's promises that the only way he can figure out that God's going to work this out, if he offers his son as a sacrifice, is that God's going to raise him from the dead, and then God's going to fulfill his promises. So with that in his mind, that conviction, God will keep his promises, Abraham loads the wood for the sacrifice onto Isaac's back for him to carry up the mountain. So Isaac's probably about 15 years old at this point, probably stronger than his dad too, because he's a young man and strong enough to put the wood on his back and carry it up the mountain. His dad's 115 years old. And Abraham carries up the knife and the fire for the sacrifice. And so Isaac notices there's no animal for the sacrifice. So then he says in verse 7, I'll read 7 and 9, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." So there's no hint in this story that there's any struggle. As a 15-year-old young man who's strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain, I'm guessing he could have overpowered his 115-year-old father. But he doesn't. He lays there willingly. Just as Abraham fully trusted God, Isaac fully trusted his father. And verse 10 tells us, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is the ultimate test of faith. God calls Abraham to give up something he loved, his own son, for the sake of loving God more. Now, we may not face the same test, thankfully, but in essence, if you think about it, in essence, Jesus puts a similarly stringent call upon our lives if we are to know him and follow him and have life in him. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves, listen, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That is a very strong call. There's no one on this planet that I love more than my family. And yet, Jesus here claims a right to an allegiance that supersedes every earthly relationship. And then if we are willing to lose everything and put up everything and surrender everything to Christ to follow him, then in that, we actually receive life. So there is a stringent call. It may not be sacrifice your child, but there are Christians in the world who are sacrificing their lives because it's worth it to them to follow Jesus, that if they name the name of Christ and they're told and they put a sword to their neck and say, "Recant your faith in Christ," and they don't, and then they get beheaded, it's because Jesus is worth it. So let's not think that there aren't stringent calls upon the name upon disciples today. Maybe in America, it's less than other places in the world. But nevertheless, the call is supreme allegiance to Jesus, which again, if he's just a man, if he's just a carpenter from Galilee, then this is insanity. But if he really is the creator of the universe, the Son of God, come to the earth in flesh, then it makes sense that he would say, "You must love me more than your own family if you want to follow me. And if you follow me, then you will have true and real and everlasting life." Then it makes sense, but not if Jesus is just some legend and just some good moral teacher rabbi guy. That doesn't make any sense. So Isaac was a gift to Abraham from God. But Abraham loved the giver of the gift more than the gift itself. And that's how it's supposed to be for us too. How do we know this? We know that Abraham loved the giver more than the gift because Abraham was willing to surrender the gift to God. So a question we might want to ask ourselves is, do we love the giver more than his gifts? Do you love God the giver more than the gifts that he gives you? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can go. A couple things first thing that comes to my mind is, what about the gift of money? What about the gift of money? How do we know if we love God more than our money? Wouldn't it show up in us prioritizing giving our money to the things that God really cares about? To store up our treasures in heaven? That we would prioritize things like giving our money to gospel ministry through the local church, to global missions, or to charity in the name of Christ? And if we can't see ourselves giving our money to these things, then maybe we love the gifts more than the giver. It takes faith to store up your treasures in heaven, because when you give your money to things that are of eternal value, there's no instant gratification here on earth, right? There's no instant gratification. It's not like you're coming home with that new thing. If you give your money to missions work, you don't necessarily see what's happening out there. You're just trusting that God's word says, this is worth it. And so now I'm willing to, if I believe it's worth it, then I'm going to give my money to it. What about sacrificing our time? What about time? It takes faith to use your time on a weeknight to meet with a small group from the church to discuss the Bible and to pray together, or to show up here on a Sunday morning and lose sleep and energy to serve here on a Sunday morning. Well, why does that require faith? Why is that a sacrifice? Well, it takes faith because you're trusting God's word that these things have eternal value and are worth the loss of time for yourself. So these are valuable. Money and time, those are valuable things to us. There's other ways in which God may call us to sacrifice to test whether or not we love the giver more than the gifts. And one thing he may call us to sacrifice is emotional comfort. Emotional security, really, and any sort of ministry that you do that's messy with people, you are exposing yourself to risk and pain. And as our friends, the Talbots here this last week, I think of them because their son, Jimmy, who they adopted from China, who had a massive tumor on the back of his head, he was in surgery and he wanted to thank the church for your prayers for him. He's doing exceedingly well. But I think about the Talbot family and I think about those who have fostered kids and adopted kids, because when you do this, you are giving up your emotional comfort. You are giving up your emotional security. You are willingly exposing yourself to risk and pain. I know people who have fostered babies And they're the only family that this child has ever known. And they have the child for like 2 years, and then the child gets taken back and put back in their biological family, even though it seems healthier if this family who would want to adopt them. And you just have to trust that to God and trust that into the state. This is what you signed up for. And now they never see the child again. And there's just this massive pain and loss, this tremendous feeling of loss. But they did it anyway. Why? All for the sake of loving Jesus and these little ones in his name. God has used these kinds of sacrifices to strengthen the faith of his people. Like I said a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Abraham still, faith is like a spiritual muscle for us, and faith only grows stronger in much the way that physical muscles grow stronger, which is through resistance, and it's through testing. So faith has to be tested in order to grow stronger. Anyone ever broken their arm or leg and had it in a cast? Anyone? And what does your limb look like when they take the cast off after like 6 weeks? It's not only smelly, but it's also what? It's atrophied. It's shriveled. Now, my arms have always been skinny, unfortunately. But when I got my cast off, I was like, whoa, like a stick figure more than I already was. And it was just the muscles had atrophied because I hadn't used them for weeks. And then if I finally could wash my arm, which was my mom was thankful for, didn't smell that bad anymore. But if a muscle's never tested, then it just atrophies. And faith is similar. God strengthens our faith by putting us in situations to test it. We probably don't like the testing, but God does amazing things through it. Last week, we took our imprint staff team, and we had a 1.5-day retreat over on the peninsula. And at lunchtime, there was about 10 of us around the table. And so what Pastor Darren, so we launched, if you're new here, we launched out of Imprint Church in Woodinville, and we still have this family of churches. So we kind of do church together, at least our leadership level and some things that we do events together. And so Darren had asked each person to think of one thing, at least one thing that was a defining thing for them. Like, what's one thing that's happened in your life that's been defining for you? And share that story. And it was amazing. I was the last one to go. And I had this observation that I thought just made a lot of sense in light of this passage, is that every single person shared a story of pain. Something very difficult that God had used in their life to build up their faith in Christ. These life-defining kinds of things. And so God uses pain. He uses these testings, these afflictions, to strengthen our faith. We don't necessarily like it, but when we look back and I'm like, the things that I've gone through, I would say, this was a very formative, significant thing for me, and I'm so thankful for it. I never want to experience it again. Does anyone have that? Most of your growth in the Lord, the most of the times that you've been strengthened in faith, where you are now, if you are a person of faith in Christ, has happened because God has brought you through some kind of pain. I did not hear one person around the table talk about a time when just life was just so peaceful and cheery, and I just came out so much stronger in my faith. I wish it was like that, but that's not how it was. It was, this is what I went through. This was painful. This is what I struggled with, and this is what God taught me. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, your faith is more precious than gold, though it is tested like by fire, he says. And it's going to result in praise and glory at the end when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so God values your faith so much that he says it's more precious than gold, and it's refined as through fire. So the testing is something we don't like. It's painful, but God is doing something through it. And he's strengthening your faith through it. And if you read Romans chapter 4, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, it actually says Abraham grew strong in his faith. So it wasn't just like his faith was static through life. He actually grew strong in his faith. Now, he had ups and downs just like we do, but he grew strong in his faith. How? Through pain, through affliction, through waiting. And here he's 115 years old, and God is still working on his faith and strengthening him. God uses painful experiences to strengthen our faith. Now, God's testing strengthens our faith, but also God's providing. And so that's the next chunk that we want to look at. God's providing. When God provides, he strengthens our faith. So back to the story. Abraham lifts up the knife, and just before he brings it down, the angel of the Lord interrupts him and says in verse 12, "Do not lay your hands on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Can you imagine the relief? I imagine they just broke down and wept, thinking about what he was going to do and all the emotions surging through you at that time. And God says, stop. God says, stop. It's obvious to God now, and it's obvious to Abraham himself, that Abraham trusts God, that he has faith in God. Now, remember back up in verse 7, where Isaac asked where the lamb for the sacrifice was? And Abraham had replied, God will provide for himself a lamb. Remember that? Well, now verse 13 says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering, listen, instead of his son, in place of his son. So there's a substitution that's happening here with this lamb. And because of this, verse 14 says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Has the Lord ever provided something for you? And as a result of that provision, your faith grew in him? When I freak out, when I get anxious and nervous, what I try to do is recount the times in my life that I know the Lord has provided for me. Because if I go back and recount for myself what God has done for me, and there's plenty, I keep a note in my phone now just called God stories. And I tell them to my kids, I read them to my kids sometimes because I want them to know the legacy of God's faithfulness to our family. And I would encourage you to keep a note somewhere on your phone or in a journal of what God has done for you. And when you're freaking out, when you're anxious, go to the Bible, yes, and also go to your journal, go to your note, and recount what God has done for you. And he will strengthen your faith just by remembering how faithful he has been to you to provide for you. So God takes Abraham all the way down to the end of this road of faith to what appears to be like a dead end, like there was no way out, no way out of it. I've got to offer up my son. But God made a way out. How? By providing a sacrifice. God made a way out by providing a sacrifice. Have you noticed a pattern in the Bible of God leading people to apparent dead ends so that he can rescue them from that and provide a way out so that their faith grows in him? It is all through the Bible. In the Exodus story, God delivers the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Massive group of people, how many million? 2 million? 3 million people. And they're led toward the Dead Sea. Now they're hemmed in by the sea, and then Pharaoh and his army are coming, and now they're locked in. There's no way out. This is a dead end. How are they going to escape? What's going to happen? What does God do? He parts the waters, and they walk through on dry land. Army goes in after them. God crashes the water down on them. He drowns the army, and he redeems and saves his people. And now we have the story as part of our faith story of trusting in God's deliverance. God provides a way. You know the Gideon story? Israel's up against a horde of Midianites, and God intentionally reduces Gideon's army from 30,000 men to how many? 300. Something's wrong with the math here, God. There's stuff that's all wrong in your life, whereas the math isn't adding up. Listen, I don't know, God doesn't do Common Core, but his math doesn't make sense to me. God's math never makes sense to us. It doesn't make sense. So then he uses 300 men, and he conquers the Midianite army. Saves them from this apparent dead end. God gets the glory. God's people's faith grows. And the Bible is full of these dead end stories where God comes to the rescue and makes a way out, provides a way out. Do you know what the biggest dead end story in the Bible is? The biggest dead end story? It's our story. It's our own dead end that we can't escape from the power of our sin and our rebellion against God and the power that it has over us, which is why our lives are so wrecked by human sin. It's our dead end. We can't rescue ourselves from the power of sin and death over us. Death will come to every single one of us. But God had a plan to provide a way out for us. And amazingly, God's plan to deliver us from our own dead end comes through another dead end story. Do you know what I'm talking about? Another apparent dead end story. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die in our place, to bear the penalty for our sin. Jesus is nailed to a cross. His disciples think it's all over. Their king is dead. Their hopes are destroyed. Or so they thought. Until the third day, when God in power raises Jesus Christ bodily from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And all who put their faith in him are saved and are given a way out of this sin and death. Have you put your faith in this one? Who would look like all's over. This is not a good story. Hope's disbanded. There's no kingdom coming. There's no hope anymore. And God raises him from the dead. Have you put your faith in this one? God provides a way out when it appears there is no way out. And beautifully, Genesis chapter 22 foreshadows this very thing. I don't know if you've seen this, but it's here. Genesis 22, it's a story of a father giving up his only son, whom he deeply loves. It's the story of a son who trusts his father, who carries the wood for the sacrifice on his back up the hill. As Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb. God the Father provided his son, Jesus, as the lamb of sacrifice. The lamb died in our place. The lamb died instead of us. Did you see that in Genesis 22? And he took the ram and he sacrificed it instead of his son. So God, as a father, is giving his son to be the lamb of sacrifice, and he dies instead of us. Remember what John the Baptist declared about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. Here is the lamb that God has promised, that Abraham saw coming, God has promised in his son, Jesus Christ. God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from us." The promise of Romans 8:32 is a striking echo of Genesis chapter 22. So if we can just leave that slide up, Jen, until I finish this out here, let me just read this to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see the similarity there? God didn't even spare his own son. Abraham was willing to give his son. Thankfully, he didn't have to. But whereas Isaac didn't actually have to die, the Son of God actually did die and did give his life in our place. And this is one of the greatest promises in the Bible. This is one of the at least the way that I see it, this is one of the greatest promises in the Bible for God's people. And this Romans promise of 8:32 is the key for you facing every test and every trial and affliction in life with faith in God. Why do I say that? So let's think about this. In the context of Romans 8, Paul is saying that if you're in Christ, God will surely give you every good thing you need in every circumstance of your life to keep you in his love and in his care. That's the context of Romans 8. I want you to see Paul's logic here. Have you heard of the greater to the lesser argument? That's what he's using here, an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the harder thing to the easier thing. Now, nothing's hard for God, but humanly speaking, he's arguing from the harder to the lesser, the bigger to the smaller. Like if your friend, let's say your car was in the shop for 2 weeks, and a friend of yours loaned you their luxury limited edition car for 2 weeks. No problem, no questions asked. Just take the car. It's yours for 2 weeks as long as you need it. They wouldn't hesitate to loan you a rake, would they? Of course not. They wouldn't hesitate to loan you a piece of lawn equipment if they gave you their luxury vehicle for 2 weeks. Likewise, or similarly, if God went so far as to do the hardest thing, the biggest thing for you, which is to give his son for your forgiveness of sin and your eternal salvation, if he gave his son, then he won't hesitate to give you everything smaller that you need to make it through life. Walking in faith in relationship with him, every good thing that you need, he will provide for you. Not everything that you want, but every good thing that you need to walk with him and to remain in his love and in his care. And that's the promise. So, are you in the middle of a test of faith of some sort? Are there things that God is calling you to sacrifice because you love the giver more than you love the gifts? Or do you feel like you've hit a dead end and you don't know how you're going to survive? The math doesn't add up. So if you're in that, then remember Romans 8:32. Remember the story as God himself provides his son. And if he provides his son for you, then he will not withhold from you any good thing that you need to make it through every circumstance of life, walking with God and remaining in his love and in his care. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, will also give you every good thing you need, no matter how difficult the test. That's God's promise to you. That's his promise to you. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess that we are a needy people. We need you. We need your help and walking with you. Thank you that you don't give up on our faith. Thank you that you actually preserve our faith. It's by your power that we continue in faith, and if the real faith is really there. And so, Lord, I would ask today that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our hearts to believe in this great promise that because you gave your son, didn't even spare him, then you will also give us all the things that we need to know you, to glorify you, to do your will, and to remain in your love and your care. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that they would turn their hope to you, that they would turn their trust to you, that you would take care of them and show them, God. And may we just keep a record of how you've provided for us, and may you strengthen our faith through the tests that you bring us through. Lord, we love you. We need your help in these things. We bless your name. Amen.